We'll be looking at verses 22 through 32 this morning, although we're not going to be able to cover all the verses. We're going to look at a few next week again. But I want to focus on a couple of particular things. Remember last time we saw that Peter was, he explained the miracle of the tongues and so forth that everybody had heard, the people speaking in different languages, and Peter explained that this was what God had said in the scriptures he would do when the Messiah came. And so Peter, after having explained that and refuting the slander, remember how we looked at, they said, well, some said that, well, they're just drunk. And Peter refuted that it wasn't true, that they weren't drunk. And Peter did not hesitate to appeal to the facts of the situation, that it was 9 o'clock in the morning and that none of them were drunk. But now that he has refuted that quoted scripture, now Peter's going to begin to proclaim Christ, because that's what the apostles were to be. They were to be witnesses of his resurrection. Remember back in 1:22 and 1:23, they're looking for someone to take Judas's place to become a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. That's what the whole apostolic ministry was summarized as, being witnesses of Christ's resurrection, that Jesus is risen. And that means that everything he said is true, that he is Lord, that we must bow the knee. And so now Peter has to begin to proclaim, to be this witness. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. Wait till the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Very dramatically, very clearly, the Holy Spirit has now come upon them. Now Peter's about to begin. I mean, this is really a wonderful section of Scripture. The first proclamation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was always the Church of God and His grace from the garden on, but now it has a name. We know who that Son of God is now. The first proclamation of the Church of Jesus Christ, being His witnesses. How do you begin something like that? Well, that's what our text shows us. It becomes for us not only the historic example of how to witness for Jesus, but the ongoing example, I think, of what should be our emphasis in evangelism. That this is where we should look to the power of God to be at work in the hearts of His people, to silence the critic and the skeptic, and to bring His elect to faith. This is the Word, and this is the method to do it. Let's pray as we begin to look at God's Word. Father in heaven, how we do thank you for this Word. Lord, we confess to you that just like Peter and the early church, we have no power to make anyone believe. We might be able to convince them earthly for earthly reasons, but we can't create real faith in the heart. And yet, Lord, you do tell us the way in which we are to witness. And you promise that you, by your Spirit, will convert hearts through that message. You don't need us, and yet you have privileged us to be the vessels through which you will bring life to lost sinners. Lord, help us to take note of how the faith of the early church boldly proclaimed this message, and let us learn the true principles therein, that we would do it, and how we pray that you would bless it to the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 32. This is God's holy word. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. I just can't help but smile when I read a passage like this. Just the freshness, the boldness of this message going out for the first time. The church, now established, now given the Holy Spirit in that empowering way, beginning to walk by faith, proclaiming Jesus as the risen Lord in such a way that it's just so bold, it's so refreshing to me, because you could not preach these verses that Peter did today in 90%, I'd say, of evangelical churches without apologizing all over the place. And, oh, I don't mean to make you feel bad. Oh, I don't mean to suggest that you did anything wrong. Oh, I'm sorry. Hopefully this will be okay with you. None of that. And yet no one can say this is mean-spirited, or this is hard, or this is somebody who hates people. Clearly, Peter is proclaiming the truth, and his commitment is first to the truth, but it's also out of love for his audience. He wants them to know the truth. That's the most loving thing, is that the people would know the truth. It's simply not loving to say to people, you know what, it doesn't matter what you believe. I just want you to feel good about yourself. I mean, try that to somebody who's not taking their medicine that's about to die. It doesn't matter if you believe that medicine's going to cure you or not. I just want you to feel good. We would never do that. We'd say that's a hateful thing to do. And yet in religion, we say that's a good thing. Don't tell people the truth if it makes them feel bad. Boy, that's not what Peter does. I want you to notice, first of all, how do we know that Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God, the Lord of all, the one through whom alone a man can be saved? I mean, that's what their mission was, right? To be his witnesses. There's no other way. How do we know that he is that one? How's Peter going to show this to his audience? Well, first, notice the supernatural proof of miracle. Notice the supernatural proof of miracle. Verse 22. Men of Israel. Peter's now going to declare Jesus. He's defended the church. Here it is. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I mean, a lot in this verse. We're going to spend, Lord willing, the majority of the time here this morning, because there is so much here to notice. Again, Peter begins with what the people in his audience knew for sure. He begins with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Men of Israel, remember who he's talking about. Men of Israel, all of those who have come to worship Israel's God. We've already seen it in chapter 1, the dozen or so nations that are mentioned, Parthia, all the way from, Rome, all the way to east of Babylon, even all these different language groups, all these different people groups, different races. They've all come to Israel now, to Jerusalem, because it's the second commanded feast in the Bible, where every male who is a worshiper of Jehovah must go to the temple. So here are all the religious people from all the different nations, or the God-fearers, most of them ethnic Jews, but certainly some God-fearers among them, Gentiles who converted to Jehovah. And Peter begins this message with what they knew. Everybody knew Jesus of Nazareth. And that's exactly where Peter begins. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That was his name, after all. That was his ordinary name. If you read in the Gospels, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Oh, well, we know who that is. And then those who understood and believed in the Scripture might cry out, Son of David, Son of David. But his name, his common name, his ordinary human name was Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, on the sign that Pilate put on the cross, John is the only gospel that tells us, but the full writing that Pilate put on that cross, John 19:19, I believe, is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I mean, that was his name, and that was the charge against him. That's what everybody knew him by. Notice how Peter doesn't begin by proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Christ, the Lord of all, and you just have to bow the knee. Take my word for it. I'm the holy, inspired apostle, and you have to submit. Because I said it. That's not the way the church begins. That's not the way God calls people to believe in the gospel. Submit your thinking to God and just don't even be question it. You just have to do it because some person who claims to be from God says so. That's not where he begins. He gets there. Look at the very last verse of the sermon, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. All right, that's the conclusion. We're going to get there, but he doesn't begin there. God never does that to people. Jesus didn't come that way, saying that everybody just has to bow the knee to me because I say so. He condescended, and so did the apostles. They condescend to prove the faith to people. We need to remember that in the church today. The apostles and Jesus don't go around proclaiming you just have to submit to this message because it's from God, so you have to just say that it is. Jesus is the one who begins, or rather Peter begins by declaring this fact that they all knew. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Do you see it? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He's a real man. A real man that lived among you. And of course, those people knew that he was a real man. He had been famous in his day, after all. He couldn't even go into a city without the people flocking around him. Everybody at all the different feasts for those 3 years would talk about him. Is he the Christ? Is he not? Some say he's Elijah. Some say this. Everyone was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Anyone who was a religious worshiper of God knew Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's where Peter begins. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. You know, to all those people today that say, well, he never existed. Well, this is where you start. He was a real man. He did exist. But Peter quickly moves on beyond that. He was not just a man. He was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. I want you to notice that. He was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, a real man, but a man attested by God to you through these three things: miracles, signs, and wonders. That word attested in our text is only used one other time by Luke in both of his books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Only one other time is it used, and it's Acts 25, verse 7, where Luke writes, "The Jews laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." That's the word. You could actually translate this and it would be acceptable. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man proven by God to you with signs and wonders and miracles. God proved that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did it through miracle. He did it through signs. He did it through wonders. Seven times the book of Acts is going to refer to this fact, this cardinal proof of the Christian faith, that it's by signs and wonders that we know that Jesus is the Son of God, that we know the Christian message is the truth, by signs and wonders which God is doing that no one else could do. Miracle, signs, and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2, in fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, is the only other verse in all the Bible that has all three of these words: miracle, sign, and wonder in one verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to the context. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Okay, he's talking about the message. How shall we escape if we don't believe in the Christian message, which Jesus spoke, and then his disciples, his apostles spoke, those who heard him? By the way, this is how we know the book of Hebrews was not written by an apostle, because it's referring to those who heard him, and the author is clearly not one of them. God also bearing witness. Bearing witness to what? To the message. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Even the author of the book of Hebrews, written, you know, after the time of the apostles, probably, you know, a little bit later, maybe close to 70 AD, somewhere around then, but not by an apostle, one approved by an apostle. He says, look, I haven't seen Jesus, we hear from we hear that Jesus proclaimed this message from those who heard him, and we saw. He's saying, I saw the miracles of the apostles, and so we know that the message is proven. God confirmed it by miracle. Real faith, beloved, real faith only believes what one has been convinced of is true. You just can't believe by saying, I'm going to decide to believe today. God doesn't make Christians that way. He makes Christians by condescending to rational human beings in a rational, logical gospel that has been proven by miracle so that we're left without excuse. I mean, that's the purpose of the miracle, to prove that this message is from God, that Jesus is the Son of God, because no one else could do the things that he is doing unless God is with him. That's what Nicodemus said in John 3. Everybody knew that. God had to be with him. And so here is Jesus doing these miracles. And God did them for a reason. As Mitch said in Sunday school, it wasn't like he just did them so that, you know, the world could have all that it wants of worldliness. He did them to prove that he was from God. Because the real question is, as we are human beings in this age, well, there's all these competing religions. There's Islam, there's Buddhism. What about atheists? How do we know who's telling the truth? How do we know which message is real? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then guess what? Allah is not God and Muhammad can't be his prophet. And if Jesus really is the only way to heaven, then you know what? If you follow Buddha, you're not going to get there. You know, with all due apologies to other religions, they're not true. Either Christianity is true or it's not. And so the question is, how do we know? How do we know the Bible is the Word of God and not the Quran? It claims to be the Word of God. How do we know that the Book of Mormon isn't the next testament to the Word of God? Well, the answer in the Scriptures is miracle. The miracles proved who God was sending and which messenger was from God. That was always the case with the Old Testament prophets, and that's the case today. And that's also been the classical argument for the cessationist church, which is what the Reformed camp has always been, that the reason why the miracles ceased was the canon was closed. There's no more reason for God to prove new messengers because he's not sending any because the message is complete. I mean, that's always been the understanding. In fact, John Calvin says it this way. He asked the question, quote, whether miracles do suffice to be a sufficient and just proof or no. Because by this means, enchanters may cause their impostures to be believed. And then Calvin notes 2 Thessalonians 2:9, where it says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders. Now there Calvin says, and that's the difference. Calvin calls the lying wonders of the lawless one false signs, that any rational, sensible person will see the divine power is not in those signs. And so Calvin concludes, quote, there is sufficient approbation of the doctrine and of the ministry in the miracles which God doth work so that we be not blind, end quote. That's Calvin's view. There's sufficient proof of the doctrine in the miracles. Calvin wasn't afraid to argue that way. How much of the church is embarrassed by the miracles of Christ? They don't want to talk about it. Think of Matthew Henry, one of the most beloved Reformed commentators of all time, on this verse, quote, the inference from the miracles cannot be disputed. The reasoning is as strong as the evidence. If he did those miracles, certainly God approved him, declared him to be what he himself declared to be, the Son of God and Savior of the world, for the God of truth would never set his seal to a lie, end quote. That's Matthew Henry. The miracles were God setting his seal to the message. This is how you know it's from me. This is my stamp of approval, the miracle. It proves it. It proves it to be so. The Geneva Bible, the 1599, which is the fullest version of the Geneva Bible with the most notes from all of the first and second generation reformers, Calvin, Knox, some notes from Zwingli even, but going back to Bucer and others, Vermigli. This is what the Geneva Bible says on this verse, quote, and you can get the Geneva Bible free online, but you have to actually buy it to get the fullest version of the notes, and I was actually able to do that this year. It's not one of the originals, it's a reprint, obviously. But it does have all of the notes. It's as an exact copy as you can get. And it says this about this verse, quote, Christ is by those works, the miracles, Christ is by those works which God did by him so manifestly approved and admitted of that no man can deny him. No man can rightly deny him. Like, no man can deny him and be guilt-free. He's proven to be the Lord by the miracle. Beloved, we need to understand that Jesus Christ never went around saying, I'm the self-authenticating Christ, and you just need to submit to me because I said so. Or the Bible is the self-attesting word, and you just need to bow your knee to it and just say that it's God's word without it being proven to you. That's not faith. You can't do that. You can't say and really believe in something by just saying it, by saying, I'm going to begin my thinking here. God has to condescend to prove it to you, and that's what he did all the time. He condescended to the people and did the miracle so that they would know that it's the word from God. And we can't be ashamed of that. There's just no other way in which Christianity proves itself to be true. It's by miracle that Christianity shows itself to be superior and to be the word from God. And that's where Peter begins his sermon. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. Notice how he's building the case. He doesn't want to begin by saying he's the second person of the Trinity here. He has to prove that. He has to get to that. So he says God did through him, and that's not denying Jesus' authority as God, is it? After all, who did do the miracles? Was it the human nature of Christ? He didn't have any power to do miracles in his human nature. It was his divine nature. So it was God doing through the man Jesus the signs. Peter is very carefully, without denying any of the truth or watering down any of the truth, he's giving them line upon line, precept upon precept. He's building up to them what he's going to conclude with. He is Lord in Christ. He's proven it to be so. But Peter begins where they are. And in fact, notice how he says, he doesn't just say the miracles which the Scripture says, and you just have to believe it because the Scripture says it. No, he says, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, which you yourselves know. Three times, three of the last five words in the original Greek text are the second person plural pronoun, you, you, you. He's appealing to them based upon their history, their experience. They saw Jesus. They knew about his miracles. Everybody knew about his miracles. And Peter is defining them for them and telling them this is what it meant. And he's building the case that Jesus is the Christ. And to deny him, you have to be a liar. Or you have to just deny what's real and what's true. This is what we do in apologetics, beloved. Remember I said last time, we you know, Rob and I have this puppy now. And he's driving us crazy because we can't seem to potty train the puppy. And so we keep him blocked in the kitchen and we take him out every hour. But, you know, it's like clockwork. At least once a day he just gets one in on us and we have to clean it up. And what we do is, you know, I take the puppy's head and I make him look at it and I say, no, bad dog, bad puppy. You know, and he knows. I mean, he's starting to know now. At least I think he's starting to know that he shouldn't be doing that. But I'm making him see the evidence. I'm forcing him to look at the truth. He doesn't want to look at it. He runs and hides, but I drag him over and I make him see it. Beloved, really and truly, that's what we do in apologetics. We make the unbeliever see the truth. Because all of the truth of this world, all of the facts, all of the evidence, it supports us. It's not against us. There's no fact in any field of science that contradicts the Bible or that makes Christian claims false. Only wrongly interpreted do they seem to do that. But when they're rightly understood, they back up all of the teachings of Scripture because it's true. It is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So we shouldn't be afraid of those things. Simply because unbelievers in those fields have been proclaiming for years certain things. Oh, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And the Bible, you know, it can't be true because God didn't create the world in 6 days and blah, blah, blah. Those guys are wrong. I hate to say it, but they are. And I only hate to say it because I feel bad for them. Because they're opposing God. Because this Word is true. And it's been proven to be true. And so we make them see the truth of it. That's what Peter's doing. He's starting where they are. And you say, Pastor, why are you getting so upset about this? Oh, so worked up. So what? Jesus is proven by miracle. Get to point two. Well, the reason why I'm getting so upset about this, beloved, this is where evangelism has to start. And this point is almost entirely neglected today. Even, maybe even especially in Reformed circles. You know, that 19th century liberalism that was ashamed of the miracles, that wanted to recreate Christianity as this higher moral ethic, that gave all the glory to man, and the whole purpose of it was for man's good, and it's only the miracle, the supernatural work of God, that gives God all the glory, because man can't do it. Beloved, any liar can claim to be the Christ. Any liar can claim that some book is the Word of God, but liars can't open the eyes of the blind. Believe me. I used to be in the circles, this is no... what's the word? I'm not trying to come down on my charismatic friends. And I have very good friends who I know are Christians who are Pentecostals and charismatics. To get a little bit of my history, when I first became a believer, I had an interesting testimony. So I was, put on a list to go to these full gospel businessmen fellowship groups, and I would give my testimony. And invariably at these groups, I would, you know, they would ask me if I had received the gifts of the Spirit, meaning speaking in tongues or something like that. And I would say no, but I believed in those things. And I was a real Christian. I think I was in error on that doctrine. But I would, almost every time they would tell me to come up front, and I would stand and I would raise my hands, and they would all gather around and they'd lay their hands on me. And they would begin to speak in tongues, what they say. And they would speak in words that weren't English, but unfortunately they really weren't any real human language. And so they really weren't the biblical tongues. But I'm not trying to, these men really believed that that's what God wanted them to do. And they would do that, and they would put their hands on me, and I never got the gift, okay? And eventually I started to believe that the Scriptures, wasn't because I didn't get it, but I started to see, you know what, I don't think that's what the Scripture shows tongues are, and so forth. But, beloved, what I want you to see from that is that, oh man, I'm not even sure where I was going with that illustration. That's what happens, you get off your outline, and you start to forget. Anybody remember where I was going with that? Aha! Thank you, Dawn. But what happens in those circles is, because they really truly believe that God is doing... Boy, I need to have Dawn up front all the time. Because they really and truly believe that, they have, and I've been to the healing services and the miracle services. I've been to them, and I believed it. I believed these people, and that God was doing this because I believed that, it was a continuing thing. But something I started to notice, and I say this again, I'm not trying to belittle these people. I know they're real believers. And in a certain sense, I admire their boldness because they make fools of themselves for God because they think that's what God wants them to do. I wish I had that kind of courage. But what happens is the people in those healing services who are blind, they leave blind. And the people that are wheeled in their wheelchairs, they're wheeled back out again. And as much as we want to say it, because the people with sore backs say their backs feel better. The people with sore legs say their legs feel better, and they proclaim those healings. But the people who are undeniably crippled or handicapped, they leave that way. Sure, I wish God was still doing those things. But that's not the reason why he did them, so that we could all have all of our ills, cured. He did them to show us who to believe. And that's the reason why they ceased. Because the Scripture is completed now. And that's the purpose of miracle. Robin will tell you, and she's right. I know I can be a real stickler on things. But I don't like to use the word miracle, I go and I see, to the hospital and I visit when babies are born. And, invariably a nurse or somebody will say, oh, isn't it wonderful? What a miracle. And I'm not going to correct them on that. But it's really not a miracle. Technically speaking, biblically, if we want to really get biblical, that's not as wonderful as it is, and in the way in which man can't fully comprehend it. I'm not going to deny that. Man can't fully comprehend how God creates human life through one woman and one man and the sperm and the egg, and we can show what's going on. We don't understand why. But that's not a miracle. And it's not a miracle when something wonderful happens in your life or you get that job or even Aunt Susie got healed and nobody thought she would. She got better, even the doctors. As marvelous and as wonderful as that is, that's not a miracle that somebody did and said they were going to do. You know what it is? It's God being gracious to his people. And it's important that we make that distinction because we want to preserve the integrity of how do we know Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know the Scripture is the Word of God? Well, miracle. But miracle was something defined. Miracle is Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 people.
There's no way to account for that naturally. That is impossible. It can't happen. That's a miracle. And Jesus did it. And when he did it, and when he claimed to be the Son of God and he had the power of God, guess what? He's just proven that he is God. And that's the purpose of it. And we need to remember that. In fact, Jesus himself, I want you to hear these verses. I could give you tons of places in Scripture where this is the case. But Jesus claimed over and over again, don't believe me. Look at my works. I mean, Jesus never went around saying, I'm the self-authenticating Christ, and you just got to submit and begin your thinking at me. He didn't do that. He said, and these are some, I mean, I could talk to you about the paralytic, they lower through the roof, and Jesus, you know, says your sins are forgiven, and then they don't believe that, so he says, so that you may know that I have power, and he heals them. So that you may know that I can do this, I'm going to do something that nobody can do. And the same thing with the casting out demons. Well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. It proves it. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus, are you the one? Well, Jesus should have said, I'm the self-authenticating Christ, and you just got to bow the knee and begin your thinking with me. That's not what he said. He said, go and tell John what you see and hear, your eyewitness and ear-hearing testimony, as fallible as they are. Go and tell John what you see and hear. The dead are raised. The blind see. The deaf have their hearing restored. The lepers are cleansed. Demons are cast out. Go tell John those things. Because that proves that I am the one. I'm not going to even give you all of those. I'm going to give you what Jesus said. John 5:36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. They prove it. The works. John 15:24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. How did they see the Father in the miracles that Jesus did? Because I did the works, now they have sin, because they have no excuse. In fact, one of my favorite verses, John 10:37. Jesus said this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Do you hear that? Not, you have to believe in me because I said so. If I do not do the works of my Father, it's a command. Thou shalt not believe in me if I don't do the miracles. Jesus did not just lord it over men and say, you can't question it. He condescended to appeal to the mind of man to prove that he was the Christ, to leave us without excuse. Now, is anybody going to believe from seeing miracles? No. Because the problem is not our minds, the problem is our hearts. And we don't like God. It's not that we don't know where he is. But beloved, the miracle leaves us without excuse. It shows when a person turns away from Jesus, who has proven to be God, it shows that he hates God. He is now condemned doubly because he hasn't embraced the one who's proven to be God. The church can't be ashamed of this message, Christian. We need to proclaim it boldly, the way the disciples did. Secondly, I want you to notice the supernatural proof of fulfilled Scripture. Notice the supernatural proof of fulfilled Scripture. I'm sort of forcing this one in, but I think it's the implication of verse 23. And we know ultimately that is the case, that oftentimes the apostles did appeal to the fulfillment of Scripture, and Peter does that in verses 25 to 28. But verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I want you to hear that. Christ's shameful betrayal and murder and everything else was the fulfillment of God's perfect plan. All of it. When they plucked out his beard, when they spit in his face, all of it was predetermined and predestined by God. Do you hear that? Him being delivered, and all that means, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That word, determined purpose, is variously translated definite plan, set purpose, predetermined plan. And it's not the foreknowledge that overrules that. Well, God foreknew this, so he just decided to plan it. That's not a plan. That's a surrender. God doesn't plan what he knows is going to happen. God plans what he wants to happen, and then he knows it fully. Because God's will is done, and no man, no sin of man, no sin of unbelief can thwart that. Notice God's sovereignty and man's responsibility perfectly placed in verse 23.
Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And yet, you have taken him by lawless hands and crucified him and put to death. The perfect plan of God, everything that was done to Jesus, it was God's plan, it was God's predestination. Yet man, the men who did it, they were lawless. They were criminal. They broke God's law. They broke God's commandment. Wait a minute, I thought God just predestined them to do that. Yes, he did. So in that sense, could they have done anything else? No, they couldn't have. But were they forced to do anything that they did? Was Judas forced to betray Christ? Even though it was written beforehand that he would, even the price that he would take would. Did he do that because he studied the Old Testament and said, oh, I want to so much submit to Jesus and his lordship. Oh, it says Jesus is going to be betrayed by one who was one of his friends, and he's going to give him the meat, and he's going to do it for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, Lord, I want to submit to you and honor my Savior, so I'm going to betray. Is that what he did? He saw an opportunity to get 30 pieces of silver, and he took it. And God's almighty power overruled that wickedness in his heart and even had predestined it to redound to the glory of God. Now that's power. Any person can use the best efforts of somebody for good. God uses the worst acts of his enemies against him, and he accomplishes his plan by them. That is the power of our God. That's what God did in the death of Jesus Christ. They were lawless in what they did. There were lawless hands. They broke God's law. They broke God's commandment. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord because they did not try to fulfill God's law. They did not do it out of submission and love to Christ. They did not do it because they saw it was written in the Old Testament. They did it out of greed. They did it out of envy. They did it out of spite. They did it out of hatred. And so they were guilty. But it just so happens that what they did was God's plan because God is that powerful. And that great. And so what they did was fulfillment of Scripture. Peter could have went to Isaiah 53. He could have went to Psalm 22, where they pierced my hands and feet, where they cast lots for my clothing. And read Psalm 22 today if you want to just be astonished again at how exactly it prophesied of Christ. The Passover, where the lamb dies in place of the firstborn. The Day of Atonement, where the scapegoat bears the sins of the people into the wilderness. Abraham and Isaac, where Isaac is supposed to be sacrificed, but God said, I will provide the substitute. Over and over again, Peter could have gone to these things, but he just summarizes it all as it was the fulfillment of God's perfect plan, and these people would have been able to put that together. Thirdly, therefore, notice the supernatural proof of the resurrection. Notice the supernatural proof of the resurrection. I want to save this more for next time, but I just want to touch on it. In verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, Peter could have developed that philosophically as to why it was not possible, because Jesus was without sin, and only the sinner shall die, and so forth. He doesn't do any of that. He just points to this passage in Psalm 16, which we read in our scripture reading, where David talks about how it is that Jesus would be risen from the dead. But I just want you to notice that it was the resurrection. It was the resurrected Christ that proved, that is the seal, that is the capstone to our faith. How do we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do we know it's not Muhammad? How do we know it's not Buddha or Confucius or anything else? Because they're still dead in their tombs, and Jesus is risen. And Paul says that much at Athens to the pagan philosophers in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. This is Paul's convincing proof. Because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all. He has proven this to all. How do we know who the judge of heaven and earth is? Because God has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Once again, God condescending to give proof to man so that we're without excuse if we don't believe. If we don't believe in Jesus who is risen from the dead, we're at fault because he proved it. And the multiple witness testimony proved it. It's not our job to create faith in the hearts of people. We can't do that no matter what kind of proof we lay out. But we can't create faith in it by just telling them to believe it when they're not convinced or when we give no proof either. They won't believe it. Of course they won't believe it. They didn't believe it when Jesus proclaimed it. But they're at fault.
Our job is to set forth the case. And the problem is not with the message. The problem is with the ear of the sinner. We need to remember that and never forget it. The resurrection is the proof of Christianity that the Scripture offers to the world. And it has meaning. Those who say it does not have meaning to those who are presupposing their own ultimacy are just wrong. The problem is not with the message. It has meaning. The problem is with the hearer of the message. They won't bow the knee. But the message then convicts them because it's proven truth. Therefore, when they don't bow the knee, they're guilty. And that's why, beloved, over and over again at this time of year, our culture must get rid of the resurrected Jesus. It's Easter time. So what's the time for the world to do? Tell us how Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. I want to give you my fourth point as we talk about that. The unassailable hope Christ's resurrection brings to the Christian. Fourthly and lastly, notice the unassailable hope. The unassailable hope Christ's resurrection brings to the Christian. Look at verses 25 to 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before my face. He's talking about Jesus. I saw the Lord, my Lord. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. In other words, David's saying, my might to obey God is the Lord who's at my right hand. How did David defeat Goliath? Because he trusted in the coming Messiah. And that was his strength. The Lord is always at my right hand. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Now listen to this, verse 26. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. That's death. David's saying, when I die, my flesh resting, that's the euphemism for death here, it will be in hope. I will die, and even as I lived by faith in Christ, I will die by faith in the Mashiach, the Messiah, Christ, same thing. My flesh will rest in hope. Why? Where's his hope? For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter applies those verses where he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. I love that. He's saying, look, we all know and love David, but he's dead in the grave. He wasn't writing about himself here because the Word of God can't err. And David said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, which just means the decay of the body. And Peter's saying, in fact, Paul says it even more clearly in Acts 13 when we get there, Lord willing. David is decaying in the tomb. Jesus never decayed. Because God said it. And Peter applies this. He said, therefore, notice verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Remember, David now is, God reveals it to David through a prophetic vision. That his seed, one of his sons, notice, his seed according to the flesh. I plan on unpacking that a little bit more next time. Even here, Peter's saying there's more to Jesus than his humanity. According to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. But he's more than a man. But he's not going to totally unpack that yet. But he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. In other words, what Abraham knew God could do. God could raise up my son Isaac if I have to kill him, so I'm willing to kill him. David knew God now would do. See how God revealed more and more of his plan to his people. David is 500 years after Abraham, or 1,000 years after Abraham. And so it says here that he would raise up the Christ. Look at verse 30. According to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. So David prophesies about Jesus that he would be raised in Psalm 16. And that was David's hope, not just for life so that he could kill Goliath. It was his hope in death that he would rest. His flesh would rest in hope. And beloved, that's your hope this morning, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's why the world has to attack that doctrine. We need to be proclaiming Christ is risen. That's the message through which God will convict and convert sinners. He is risen from the dead. He proved to be the Messiah through his resurrection. That's what Peter proclaims here over and over again to these people. And so why is it that Dan Brown writes the Da Vinci Code, in which he makes a mockery of history and historical people and says, well, Jesus really didn't die. He went and lived in France and he's buried there. Or Peter Jennings, 10 years ago, he did his special one. Well, Jesus, the reason why they couldn't find his body, they probably threw it in the garbage heap and the wild dogs ate it. Or the liberal scholars who said, well, Jesus swooned on the cross and he was really, wounded badly. The disciples saw him afterward, but he was so disillusioned, he went and lived as a hermit, died in obscurity, and they sort of thought it meant more than it did. And now, the new one, you saw it, I saw it on February 28th, the Jesus discovery, where they have found his family tomb. And it's funny because you look at the story and it says, you know, here's Jesus' family tomb and there are his remains along with his family. I mean, it actually says that. I wonder if they would say that something like that about Muhammad, that he ate pork or something, what would happen to them. But they don't have they're not afraid of saying that about Christians. But there's his tomb. He's supposedly there in the grave, you know. And you read the story, and I actually got and I did a search and I found other secular archaeologists saying there's 0% chance that what they're saying is right. You know what the tomb is? They found this one coffin with what looks like could be a fish on it. It also could be a vase. And it says something about their hope was that they would be lifted up. You know, their hope is in the resurrection. And the article tries to say, well, you know, how could they believe in the resurrection while the tomb of Jesus, or you know, his ashes were right next to him? Well, they believed in something different by resurrection, you know. You know, yeah, that's what Peter says, right? Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb to this day. And that Christ, that his flesh would not see corruption. We know what they meant. They meant being alive again after death, bodily. That's what the critics are saying, you know, this tomb that they think is this Christian tomb, it could be a Pharisee's tomb. They believed in the resurrection too. There's no link to it, to Christ or anything. And one of the archaeologists said, you know, it's a shame when other archaeologists do this, make these fantastical claims to get headlines, to get money, to get fame. And it's pure nonsense. And it goes against the 120 witnesses. It goes against the 12 witnesses who say, we are witnesses. This Jesus, verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We, the 120, saw him. And they don't even interact with these witnesses. They don't even try to say, the archaeologists and the skeptics today, of how these witnesses must have been wrong. They just make their claims. I wonder if someone would do that with George Washington, make some kind of fantastical claim about George Washington that he was an alien or something. And people would right away say, because how do we know that's not true? Well, we know from other witnesses that, no, he was born, you know, and at this particular place and these were his parents. Well, what if these new skeptics just ignored that, just decided to write something about Jesus or about George Washington that we knew wasn't true from other witnesses? Well, we would say you have to deal with those witnesses first. Why don't we do that with the scriptures? Why don't we make those critics answer the scriptures? Because these miracles were done. And Peter is proclaiming the resurrected Christ 50 days after his death. 50 days! They could have drug his body out of the tomb. They could have said, what you're saying is nonsense. But they didn't. Because it was real. And the result is we're going to see 3,000 people become Christians that day. Peter doesn't just tell them to believe in spite of what's real. He tells them, this is what's real. And he challenges them that they had better believe it. Beloved, that's the same message we need to take to the world. Jesus rose from the dead. He proved it. The witnesses establish it. The miracles establish it. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's declare that message and let God use it to convert his people. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you are the God who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. And that you did all those miracles through him in the midst of so many people, as we ourselves know. Father, help us to see that this is the proof of Christianity, that it's true, that all that Jesus said and did is true because he laid down his life and he took it up again. And therefore, if we don't believe in him, we are believing a lie. We are saying that what is proven truth is not real. And we're living in a fantasy world. Father, help us to understand and accept that we would humble ourselves before this message, that we would humble ourselves before the one who proved that he is Lord and Christ, that we would believe in him, and that we would rejoice. In Jesus' name we pray.